Okay. All right. Okay. Okay. You saw the images, at least. Okay. You saw the images. We're going to look at how the people of God are to act in a hostile, oftentimes hostile world, and how we sometimes suffer because of it. But we're going to look at that this morning and to see and ask God to give us some biblical guidance, even though we have tons of emotional responses to these different things, we begin to have a fuller biblical perspective on how to respond to our world. Let's take a look. I'm going to suggest that the sermon message is primarily out of 1 Peter 2, 11 to 17. And we have 2 points there, but we're reminded that in 1 Peter we're talking about us being sojourners and exiles, people who are living as aliens, resident aliens. The focus here is on that we are here temporarily. We don't really belong here. We really belong to God. Larry, next week, is going to talk about who we are, our identity as the children of God, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, and all of that, those who are belonging, a special possession, those adopted in God's family. And so our primary identity is not here upon this earth. And so when the Apostle Peter here starts off with this idea, and he says, beloved, he's talking about God's beloved, right? That we are beloved of God. The NIV is kind of weak where it says, dear friends. Here it says, beloved, those who are loved of God, who are favored by Him, not because of, as Kevin prayed, not because of what we've done and who we are, but because of God's great love for us. We are His beloved. We have called into His family. Therefore, we recognize that we are sojourners, those who are traveling through, those who live as exiles. This is not our country. This is not our land. Our primary allegiance is to God. And yet we live in this land and we have understanding as our responsibility as citizens. And so first we're going to take a look at this whole idea. And I think verse 11 and 12 really is the beginning of the second section of this entire book. Okay, and it's a very general principle that we're going to look at and come back to again and again. What is that principle that we are sojourners and that we are freely to shun evil and do good to bring glory to God? Okay, to shun evil and to do good to bring glory to God. This is sort of generally in this whole section, but we recognize that in the next section, what we're going to talk about in a second, we talk about our relationship with a government and human institutions. Then it's going to be about masters and slaves. Then it's going to be about husbands and wives. And the extension is to all human institutions, all relationships that we have upon this earth, that there's a sense in which God calls us to submit. And we don't like that word very much because the word submission is very alien to we who are grew up in America. We don't even, anyone comes in the room, we hardly even stand when the president walks in the room, right? You don't want to do that. Only in the military is there still some semblance, it seems, where they salute, right, John? When folks come in, John taught me how to salute, sort of have my tilt it a little bit like that. Never see the palm, right? And you salute because you're respecting the office and not simply the person, right? So this sense in which we, as the people of God, are learning how to do that and this general principle of doing good and shunning evil. Let's take a look at that in this passage. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of your flesh. To abstain from the passions of your flesh. Consistent with the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter here is reminding us there are two actions that we need to do. One is the negative of the negative, right? I was an engineer at some point. I remember, negative of negative equals a positive, yes? And so basically you withdraw those things that are negative. So the word abstain here has the idea of distance yourself or run far away from, reminiscent of the Apostle Paul saying flee youthful lust, right? This idea of running away, being distant from all these kind of fleshly, carnal desires. And oftentimes we recognize that. We see that all the time. Whether it's in our sexuality, not being consumed by the world and its patterns of sexuality, whether it's adultery, fornication, hooking up, messing around, soft porn, all those kind of things, or the addictions to drugs like the opiate overdose situation that we're in, or alcohol, all these kind of things, materialism, greed, theft, swindling. I actually watch the show American Greed, and it's amazing. We watched about Bernie Madoff recently and how he swindled folks of $60 billion, and now he's in prison for 150 years. He's only going to serve like 15 of those, right? Because he's elderly. But he's in this kind of nice prison. Anyway, you know, materialism, pride, you know, power, position. Watch TV shows like House of Cards is one of my son's favorite TV shows. And as you watch that, you say, wow, everything's about power and prestige and getting one up on other people and having political position in order to be this powerful and person in name. Or violence. You know, we as oftentimes I kind of tell my wife, oh, don't worry, honey. Okay, I'll stay away from those, you know, sexually oriented shows. But, you know, violence I'm okay with. So I love the blow 'em up and stuff like that movies, you know. And she's like, honey, that's pretty, you know, is that Christian? And I don't know, you know. So we have to recognize that God wants us to be those who are abstaining from those things that are carnal, that war against our souls. I love this imagery where we recognize that, you know, sometimes we don't realize how devastating allowing ourselves to dwell in these things can be, right? We don't recognize the violence it does to our souls when we allow all these sensual desires to overtake us. And we spend too much time thinking about it, viewing it, and even pursuing it. It wars against our soul because it disconnects us from God, the source of true life. It disconnects us from people because then we start treating them as objects. It disconnects us from our sense of purpose because then we lose our sense of purpose in this world for Him and for His kingdom. And so what we see then is that we need to be careful, that we need to be those who abstain, stay far away from these carnal desires. And sometimes we need help for that, right? Sometimes, you know, we struggle with certain things. There are these surveys about people who struggle with materialism, codependence, addictions, and so on and so forth, pornography, all these kind of things. And sometimes we need help. We need brothers and sisters to come alongside to keep us accountable. Sometimes we need to go to a Celebrate Recovery program. I had an opportunity to visit with Carlton, my brother-in-law, and he helps with the recovery program at Grace Chapel, and to celebrate how it is that they have this teaching that's based on the 12 steps. And people come and learn the teaching, but also they break up into specific groups of people in order to really come alongside and sojourn together to encourage each other to abstain from these carnal sensual desires. Sometimes, some of us need to do that and take radical steps to abstain from carnal sensual desires. So that's the first thing we need to do. But the other thing is not only the negative of the negative, we also need to put on the positive, right? The positive of the positive. And so what we see here is that not only are we going to be free from sensuality, because as Christ's followers and people of God, we recognize that when we receive Christ, right, as Savior, we recognize that we are free from the penalty of sin and penalty of all this kind of fleshly desires. And so sometimes it gives us license. Sometimes we think, oh, if we have forgiven all these things, then it's license. But instead, he says, no, let's not use, you know, this forgiveness for license, but instead let's put away these things so that we can be free from all the sensual, carnal desires and passions, free for doing good and bring honor and glory to God. Here in the next verse, what we see is that verse 12, keep your conduct among Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You see, back in those days, Christ followers sometimes had a bad reputation because people didn't really understand this new sect of Judaism that was evolving into the way. People misunderstood and sometimes spoke poorly of and even negatively of Christ followers in that day and age. Suetonius, who is the biographer of Nero, actually encouraged and agreed with Nero's persecution of Christianity, saying, as people, that Christians were those who were people animated by novel and mischievous superstition. Another historian, Tacitus, said that Christianity was a dangerous superstition, a people of a race detested for their evil practices. loathed because of their abomination. Interesting how some people looked at from the outside, couldn't understand Christian faith. Oftentimes because they thought that the ideas of Christians were, it was partly incestuous. Because people talked about loving each other all the time, agape, right? Philios, agape, and they always called each other as brothers and sisters. So what happens when you use the word philios and agape all the time in the context of brothers and sisters? Some people actually thought that Christ followers were those who had incestuous relationships between siblings, right? Also, because we talked about, as Christ followers, we talked about eating and drinking the blood of Christ. To an uninitiated person, that sounds like cannibalism, right? So these are some of the things that were going on in that day and space, and so people misunderstood. And so how do you counter that? How do you counter this idea that Christ's followers are cannibals who are incestuous, who have this dangerous superstition? By doing good. By doing good. You see, even though we may disagree on some aspects of life and behavior, we have a commonality. It's called an overlap. I like to think of it, you know, I like circles a lot and overlapping circles. And the overlapping circle is that of the Roman and Greek behavioral conduct and what they believed was good and right, as well as the Jewish household codes of what was good and right. And the overlap is where Christian followers and Christ followers are also doing the same. And in that area of overlap, that's where there's this perception that we too are doing the good. Not only from a Christian perspective, but also in a Roman, Greco-Roman perspective, also in a Jewish perspective. So we are doing the good. And so we understand that. We recognize that we are witnesses in our world, wherever we are, in our family, in our workplaces, on the road, in the classroom, on the team, watching the game. Wherever we are witnesses for Christ, and we're trying to do the good in order to bear positive witness for Christ. I love this imagery. Sometimes we use the imagery that being a Christ follower is like a person who is creating a song. Creating a song. And I think the idea of song is a beautiful one because, you know, a good song people hum to all the time. A really good song, people not only hum to the melody, but they also start mouthing the lyrics. Is that right? So our lives, in many ways, are like the melody, the music, right? And if that is catchy and upbeat and winsome and carefree, that's something that people remember. And if the words are powerful and the lyrics are powerful, the Word of God, as it goes, proclaims that Jesus Christ is the Lord, the Son of God, our Savior. We put those together and we sing, "A mighty fortress is our God." You know, you go like that, right? And you get that tune, you get that lyric, and together they create the song. You see, we as Christ followers are making a song. With our lives, we act and do good. With our voices, we proclaim the beauty and the majesty and the glory of Christ. So when we have opportunities and we are those who are doing this for God, then we bring Him glory and honor. And some will indeed, and many will glorify God, just like it says in the Sermon on the Mount, right? That we do our good deeds so that those who see it will praise our Father in heaven. We do these things so that we are positive witnesses. And some indeed, on the day of visitation, perhaps it is, some interpret this as the second coming of Christ, and surely that's part of it, but other interpreters believe that this also is a reference to not the day, because there's no article there in the original, a day of visitation. When God visits the ones who are witnessing our song, the ones who are hearing our lyrics, when those folks hear and see and God touches their lives, that's the day of visitation, not only of judgment, but of blessing. And so we see.
that God calls us to be people who are singing this song. Maybe it's our friend, my wife's friend, Richard Sakra, who was a graduate from went to the same fellowship Edna did when she was an undergrad and became a doctor, and then spent a number of years volunteering in West Africa. And he himself contracted Ebola when he came back. But now he's back here and serving and things like that. And why did he go to serve? You know, to share the love of Christ in word and in deed. Even though it cost him his health. He did survive. He's still planning to go back someday. But these are the things that happen. Or our friend, our ambassador that many of us know, David and Jackie Rowe, when they were in ambassadors in a capital of East Asia country, I guess is how we're supposed to say it. And there was SARS. And all the Western ambassadors were leaving the country in droves because of safety issues and people were passing and dying. They chose to stay, continue to bear witness, to serve those who are in fear, to serve those who need to hear the good news of Jesus. Or maybe it was like the days of old in ancient Rome when the plague struck and when there was infanticide all over, it was the Christ followers who would stay, who would take care of these abandoned children and babies, who would be those who would risk life and limb to share the love of Christ in word and in deed. On and on throughout church history this goes, and only in recent times have we separated the lyrics from the melody. Throughout all of church history, the melody and the lyrics were always together. And God receives the glory. You and I, wherever we are, we have an opportunity to sing the song, the melody and the lyrics, the love of Christ. Let's do that, beloved. I urge you. The second point here is that sojourners not only are freely shunning evil and doing good to bring glory to God through their music, also, that sojourn, I know this is really small, I apologize. So that's why you have to sit closer next time, okay? We have three empty seat rows here. If you sit closer, you can actually see all these words. Sojourners really are submitting and serving God, King, and countrymen. Okay, and I took that, of course, from that old saying where people used to say, we serve God, King, and country. Yeah? So this idea that here in this scripture we recognize that there's a relationship. So they're applying that general principle. The Apostle Peter's applying the general principle about doing good, right? Shunning evil, doing good. And now he's applying it specifically to this whole set of circumstances. And in these next three pericopes, these next three passages, it's really talking about submission. How do we demonstrate goodness? How do we do the good in this context for his audience? He was focusing on the idea that doing good means submitting to the proper authorities. Submitting to the proper authorities. And again, we don't like that idea. We have a hard time with this idea of submission. But let's take a look at it and see what the scriptures have to say as we think about all those things we looked at earlier. First, let's be clear that it's for God's sake. Let's be clear that it's for God's sake. Okay? Be subject for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. For the Lord's sake. First of all, we recognize that it's the Lord's sake. We do it not because we fear punishment. We do that, but not primarily because of that. We do that not so we simply incur favor of people. It's because of God's sake we do this. One, because God is sovereign over the entire universe. If we read Romans chapter 13, I wish we had time, you'd see the whole progression. That is the Lord who is the supreme over all, and He has commissioned, He has appointed, He has delegated the human institutions here, literally the human creation, creatures and creation, those that we create, for His purposes. For His purposes. And so as we submit to these institutions, we are submitting ultimately unto God. That's the idea. So it's God, the big umbrella, right? Human institutions, and then people. Yeah? And so here we see that the imposition and the imperative here is that we need to submit to God. And later on says, verse 15, for this is God's will that we do certain things. And at the end it says, fear God. In verse 17. So the idea is that we fear God, we honor God, we do His will by submitting. Okay? By submitting to the human institutions. Now, the word human institution simply means any human institution that God appoints. That includes not only governments, okay? But you'll see later it applies to servants and their masters. It applies in the household. It applies to the church. If you read the Apostle Paul, it applies to all these relationships that we have. So submission is a major theme in Scripture, even though we, in America today, 21st century America, we hate that word. We like the word liberty, freedom. We like the word rights and privilege, right? But here, the idea is that we are free from the punishment of sin and punishment of all the consequences of that in order for us to be servants and slaves and those who submit to the proper authority in the proper way. Let's take a look at that. So it is to God that we are primarily submitting to, but it is to the institutions that He has appointed and ordained in Romans chapter 13. What we'll see in Romans chapter 13, I'll just read that first passage there. Romans 13, 1 and 2 says this, and it's a hard for us to hear, especially when we think about the Iowa caucuses and who might win. For some, depending on which color you usually wear, red or blue, all of us, I think, and just to let you know, for pure disclosure, I am an independent. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted or appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. So, clarity. Human institutions, including governments, are appointed by God. Later it says that they are God's ministers. Now, I was not one who voted for our current president. I'll admit that. Maybe to my shame someday, but I had issues with certain things. But he is a minister of God. Our senators, representatives, governors, mayors are God's ministers according to this. And we need to recognize that and respect them for it. Here, to the emperor as supreme, or the one who is humanly supreme authority, and to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do good and to praise those who punish those who do evil, sorry, and punish those and praise those who do good. Sorry, I don't want to confuse those things, right? Again, so God appoints, but for what purpose? What is the mandate of government? What is the purpose of government? Generally speaking, and here I'm going to say this, is that it is to carry the sword to punish those who do evil and to give medals or praises to those who do good. Okay? Okay, just because some of you are falling asleep, I did bring the sword. This is my small sword. I have a bigger one in my office if you want to see. So the government has the sword, has the authority to punish. And here some would say, one commentator said, the word here actually is the word for vengeance and punishment. It is the word for mete out righteousness. So the idea is that the government is given the authority to mete out punishment for those who do evil. And yet, on the other hand, it is also given the authority to promote the good, to praise those or I would say to give medals to. You know. Sorry, this is a baseball medal. It's not a real. But you know, John has seen many medals on people, right? Whether it is the Medal of Honor or the Gold Star or the Bronze Star, whatever it is. Why? Because we honor people who act in ways that are good and honorable. The government has that authority, and that's the purpose. The sword, the medal, and I would say perhaps even the shield. Behind me in the middle panel there is a shield. Actually, each of those panels represents Christ and what he provides. The king, the shield, and the anchor. But the idea of shield is to protect. So I would say the sword, the medal, and the shield is the basic purposes of government. And when government is fulfilling that, generally speaking, those are governments that are fulfilling the mandate of God. Does that make sense? And so when we think about punishment, I think we need to be clear that the sword is there, but it needs to be done justly and fairly. So laws need to be those laws that are just, so that punishment should equal its crime, but also needs to be applied fairly. I know there's a police officer here. I'm skirting on dangerous ground here. But it also needs to be applied fairly. So we need to think about those things as we think about the purposes of government. Also, when we think about the medal, it promotes the good. And I think it promotes the good in a number of ways, one of which is to encourage generosity, encourage service and all those kind of things. But perhaps it is also to better people's lives, whatever that means to you. I know red states and blue states think about that differently, but certainly when we think about creating more jobs, creating an economic engine for folks, that is positive. The medal and the shield. I think the prophets of old are clear. The prophets of old are clear that part of the role, at least of a theocratic union, a theocracy, is to protect those who are underprivileged, who are poor and disadvantaged. That they are not exploited, that they are not victimized. So these are the three: the sword, the shield, and the medal. The purposes of government. Now, to be sure, we need to recognize the Apostle Peter was saying this in the context of what kind of government? Was he like in the perfect democracy? Remember who was enthroned at that point. Who was the emperor? Nero. Nero would be the one who would eventually execute both the Apostle Paul and Peter himself. So when he's speaking these words, he's not pretending that these are perfect governments. Neither is he saying necessarily that a particular type of government is sanctioned by God. Think about this. The Old Testament was primarily or aimed to be a theocracy, a people who were directly governed by God and His precepts and His laws. So during the tribal period of the Old Testament, it was primarily God who spoke to these people like Abraham, and he kind of oversaw his clan. When Moses became the leader at Sinai, he got all these laws, you know, from Sinai, and he oversaw all of the judgments and executed war and had covenant. So he was a religious leader, a military leader, and a civil leader all in one. When the monarchy was established, David was the king who took care of the military and the civil, but then it separated out into the religious with the high priests and Nathan and others. In the post-exilic period, even that was separated further. Political was separated from military, was separated from the religious. And certainly by the time of Rome, during the Roman Empire, we have a totally different kind of situation. And throughout history, now that I've traveled to some of these places and recognized what did the Roman Empire look like relative to the Byzantine Empire, relative to the Holy Roman Empire, relative to life under Islamic rule, relative to the current Christians in Greece today, went through all these phases and now is in a democracy of sorts. In the EU, of all places. Is there a biblical government for today? Not sure. History seems to say that it ebbs and flows. Monarchies, oligarchies, democracies, none of them are the biblical theocracy. So we need to understand, it's not just when the government is doing everything right that we need to submit. That's a hard pill for us to swallow, right? Because there are lots of things that I really don't like. I don't like traffic laws. Some of them don't make any sense to me whatsoever. I don't like certain taxation. I don't like, you know, certain health care mandates. I don't like a lot of things. I don't like the way the government treats certain individuals and certain classes of people and certain perhaps even races of people. But does that give me the right to disobey? If we read Romans 13, if we read 1 Peter 2, if we read 1 Timothy 2, and those are the passages we camp on, then the answer is absolutely not. There is no reason to ever disobey. But is that biblical submission? Norm Geisler, actually we had him speak years ago, some of us could remember. Norm Geisler was here, a Dallas professor, he wrote a book called Biblical Ethics. And he suggests this idea of biblical submission does not only include those three passages, the passages that we're in Romans 13. It includes also the examples throughout Scripture when people were forced to disobey God's law and to sin. In those situations, whether it was the midwives of the Jewish people who refused to kill the newborn babes, including Moses, whether it was Daniel, and we talked about this, Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3, who refused to bow down to an earthly ruler, whether there's a situation in Jeremiah who disobeyed the king because the evil king wanted him to prophesy something that was against what God had said to him. Or it is John and Peter in Acts chapter 5, chapter 6, where they say the Sadducees and Pharisees flog them and say, don't preach the gospel again, and they say, we cannot obey man, we must obey God. Or in Revelation, bless you, John, Revelations where the Antichrist is not to be obeyed by the people of God, even though he's the ruler of the age. There are occasions when disobedience is not only permissible, it may even be mandated. Now, I don't have the time, and it's not in this passage, so I'm not going to go into it. I'm just going to refer you to those ideas and let you go to the Daniel class and talk to Bill and those guys. Come to our next class where Sean and I are going to talk about justice. Well, maybe we'll touch on that. But there are occasions where civil disobedience is permissible. I would suggest that the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King led a movement that was biblically justifiable. Let me read, if I can find that note. Jefferson Davis of Gordon Conwell, who wrote Evangelical Ethics, said this. He said, nonviolent civil disobedience is a public, nonviolent, and conscientious act contrary to law, usually done with the intent to bring about a change in unjust policies and laws of the government. He would also say, Jefferson Davis would say, where the fundamental justice is a weightier value than the preservation of merely an external order or peace. He applies that to the civil rights movement. That peace and order are a high value, and we are to submit simply because of that. But Norman Geisler says, if we only use that, he calls it radical patriotism. Geisler says, biblical submissionism includes the reality that when there is systemic injustice, then men and women of God are allowed, if not mandated, to refuse. Not revolt with arms, but to refuse to participate. Something for you to think about. Let me read. He quotes Dr. King. The Christian doctrine of love, guided by the Gandhian method of nonviolence, is the most potent weapon for the Negro in his struggle for freedom. The individual who discovers that on the basis of conscience that a law is unjust and is willing, in a very peaceful sense, to disobey that unjust law and willing and voluntarily suffers the consequences, he or she is expressing the highest respect for the law and thus is submitting. Food for thought. As we are the people of God, that we are participating in governments, and that we view all these things on TV and news, that we begin to open our hearts to the possibility that some of these things are really legitimate expressions of biblical submission. Now, okay, all you guys say, Pastor Tom, that was an interesting excursus into this like ethereal world of, you know, nonviolent civil disobedience. Okay, PT, just spell it out for me. What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to, in my day and space, you know, submit to government? Okay, I generally am not that excised about civil disobedience. I'm not going to go join this march or that march. I'm not going to take up arms. I'm not going to do any of that. What about me today? Okay, here's the practical stuff, okay? The practical stuff is obey, pray, and play. Okay? Obey. Obey simply is, hey, we got to submit, okay? There are lots of rules and regulations we don't like. From traffic to age of drinking, right? All these kind of things. And, you know, healthcare submissions, rules, regulations. Guess what? Generally speaking, this, you know, you're not... No, you have to do it, right? You submit to God by submitting to His institutions. Sorry. I wish I could change the tax code for you. I wish I could do all these things for you. I wish I could change that stop sign that doesn't seem to make any sense to me. You know, all these kind of things. But, no, we submit. We kneel before these laws and before those who enforce these laws. Two, we pay. We don't like that at all, right? I mean, you know, I know many of us come from that, you know, I'm a child of an immigrant, and I'm an immigrant who was naturalized, right? And so this idea of paying taxes, are you kidding? My dad taught me that if... Okay, I don't want to say this in public. But anyway, there are reasons why there are cash businesses in the world. Let's leave it that way. Okay? And there are reasons why different people do things a certain way to evade, right, taxes. There are ways in which we report on our tax returns. There's ways in which we get around what we should lawfully and in spirit owe so that our government runs. So our military is paid, our civil servants are paid, our police and firemen are paid, all these things, our roads are kept up. We need to do that. Just a reminder, Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul reminds people again at the bottom of that passage. He says, did I miss that? Right. 13. There it is. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. We are to do that. We are to do that. And no matter what your parents might say, oh, don't report that. Regardless of what your spouse or friends might do, we pay taxes because it is the right thing under the authority of God and the institutions that He has. We need to pray. Pray. 1 Timothy 2 reminds us that the people of God are to pray for earthly officials and kings and those appointed over us, that we might live peaceful lives. That they have a job when they're ministering correctly, the mandate is complete, and so they are able to minister so that we would live peaceful lives. We have to pray for them. When was the last time you prayed for the Iowa caucuses? This was very convicting to me. And the presidential process. All this rancor makes me really cynical. But to be a servant of God, we pray. And finally, we play. I couldn't find another A word. Play is really participate. Right? Participate. How do we participate in the governance of our land? We live in a democracy, a representative democracy, and we have opportunities to participate in many different levels, from John, who's in the military service and to Kenny, who's here in the protective services, the enforcement services. Wherever we have opportunities to serve our communities, we ought not look at people and call them politicians. The word politician comes from the word polis, of the city. Instead, we are to think of each other as ministers of God, civil servants, God's civil servants. We, some of us, should be encouraging ourselves, our children, our parents, perhaps, to be more involved in our communities. Participate. Certainly to vote. I'm sorry, I went long. This whole excursus into civil disobedience, I thought we had to talk about it some because of what's going on in our world. Lastly, I want to suggest that as we look back at 1 Peter, we are reminded of what the Apostle Peter said. Now, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 and following. For this is what you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. Christ is our example. We follow in His steps. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter did, and they paid dearly with their lives. And yet we are to follow in suit. The Apostle Peter realized this, and he penned these words, that Christ steps at Gethsemane in his rest, his steps as he was being flogged and whipped mercilessly. Jesus steps towards the cross. It was carrying that wooden beam that would cost him his life. His steps as he walked with the crown of thorns, his steps upon that wooden cross with spikes through his wrists and through his ankles. Jesus' steps of suffering and sacrifice, submitting himself to the authorities, even if it cost him his life. You and I need to submit as Christ did. He had the authority and the power and the right to bring down legions of angels. And yet he submitted for God's glory, for our good. Christ dies on the cross for you and for me. And we need to follow in his steps. He bore the punishment of sin to deliver us from the power and the presence of sin, so that we would follow in his steps. May we go forth from here submitting, because Christ has submitted for us, paid the price for us. As you leave, you'll see this symbol. This is a symbol that was painted on, we believe, according to tradition, Emperor Constantine's shields when he won the battle of the Melville Bridge, 325. What we realize is that this symbol, now we see and understand, for those of you who are good at Greek, chi is the X, right? C-H, chi, and the what looks like a P is the rho, P-H, I mean C-H-R, which stands for Christ, Alpha, Omega, the circle is the eternal one. This is Christ. If you go and as we pass and we leave this church out the front door, look above you at the stained glass. This, without the... Oops, I just kicked that. Of course it's... Anyway, you saw it. It's a symbol for us to remember that as we go forth into our world, we submit under Christ, the one who is Christ our Savior, the Son of God, died for us, lived the life we should have lived, died a death we should have died, so that we might be saved, sons and daughters of God, and to follow in his steps. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your great love for us. We come as those and we confess that we have